We're turning in our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 16, which you'll find on page 322 if you're using the church's black edition of the scriptures there. 2 Kings 16. I confess I've been looking forward to this part of 2 Kings for some time. 2 Kings 16 and the following chapters are parallel with portions of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is not mentioned in this chapter, but this is where his ministry begins in earnest, especially the famous prophecy of Emmanuel, who shall be born. That's all happening just around the same time, though it's not mentioned in this chapter. And one of the great benefits of learning about this portion of Scripture is it forms the background for those famous prophecies in the book of Isaiah. But we'll learn more about Isaiah in coming chapters in Kings as well. But that's one reason to be especially interested in this portion of God's Word. We're going to read chapter 16 together, starting at verse 1. If you're able to stand, I'll ask you to do so. And we will worship God by giving him with attention our ears and our hearts. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, and carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. When King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, he saw the altar that was at Damascus, and King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern, exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burned his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord he removed from the front of the house, from the place between his altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them. And he took down the sea from off the bronze oxen that were under it and put it on a stone pedestal, and the covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house, and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly together. Father, we are very thankful to have before us the words of holy men who spoke from God under the inspiration of your Spirit, speaking God's very words, words of prophecy and recorded, written, preserved, and translated and spread before our eyes. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the gift of humble hearts and ready ears, that we might gain all the spiritual blessing that there is to gain from this portion of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The year is 735 BC, a long time ago. 735 BC. The Assyrian Empire is turning its attention to the southwest. You can go look at a map when you get home and you'll see all the details clearly, but I'll try to be simple here. Assyria is way up to the northeast of Israel, modern-day Iraq or Iran, that direction anyways. And for a time, Assyria had some problems on its eastern borders, various wars and conflicts and troubles that they were dealing with. And while their attention was off in that direction, Judah, where Jerusalem is, Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom to the south, Egypt, and the kingdom to the north, Syria, all had relative freedom from the Assyrian Empire's domination. But now the Assyrian Empire is spinning up and turning its attention south and west, because that part of the world is very, very important for strategic trade routes, seaports, and all sorts of other reasons. Egypt, Judah, Israel, Syria, that is prime territory for the Assyrian Empire. And as the Assyrians turn their attention in that direction, Israel, the northern kingdom, where at this time Pekah is king, and their old enemy, Syria, you remember, Hazael, king of Syria, was a terrible enemy to Israel. But things are changing, and in the face of the Assyrian Empire, Israel and Syria have struck a new alliance. These smaller kingdoms have decided they have a better chance against the great empire if they team up. And so they do. They team up. And the first order of business for Pekah, the king of Israel, in alliance with Rezin, the king of Syria, their first objective is to capture Judah, the southern kingdom, so they can expand their alliance and be even stronger against the Assyrian threat. So they turn their attention south, and Pekah and Rezin in alliance bring their armies and they march towards Jerusalem. Ahaz, we can almost imagine him out on his balcony surveying the landscape and receiving reports of scouts and so on. And as he hears reports of Syrian and Israelite armies coming from the north with all sorts of disaster in their wake, plundering cities and taking strategic objectives, they also get reports from the southeast that another Syrian army has seized the port city of Eleth on the Red Sea, a very strategic place for Judah in terms of its economy and its wealth. And after Syria captures that area, the Edomites, another old enemy of Judah in that area, they occupy that territory and they start flexing their muscles and seizing some opportunities that are created by all the chaos. And then at the same time, he gets reports from the west in the coast of the Mediterranean that the Philistines, remember them? We haven't heard from the Philistines in a long time, like almost back to David and Goliath, who was a Philistine. That whole time, the Philistines have been fairly quiet, but now they see their opportunity. While Judah's occupied with military threats from the north, military threats from the south and east, the Philistines will start ransacking, as they used to do, from the west. And Ahaz, no matter where he looks, has enemies on every side. It's a terrible, terrible situation. What's Ahaz to do? He basically has two options if he were an ordinary king. If he were an ordinary king, like the king of Egypt or the king of Syria, he basically has two options. One is to team up with this new alliance, Syria and Israel. Join it, make a three-kingdom alliance instead of a two-kingdom alliance, and see if they can all stand up to Assyria's empire together. The other option is to join up with the big guys, Assyria, and ask him to take care of these little guys, Syria and Israel. And these are the options that Ahaz is weighing and his counselors are advising him on, and they're all discussing and debating what to do. But I said if Ahaz were an ordinary king, those would be his options. What you need to understand is that Ahaz was not an ordinary king. Ahaz did not have his kingdom by some human authority. He did not have his kingdom in the ordinary way of God granting nearly providentially a sort of ordinary human authority to a king. God is always behind who's the king, but that doesn't mean that every king rules with some direct authorization from God. It's really just that God has so ordered the affairs of people that this is the king and people recognize his authority. That's how normal kingship and leadership works. But Ahaz wasn't a king in only that general way. He had a specific word from God that was the foundation of his rule. This is one of the most important parts of the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel 7, where God made a covenant promise to David. And his promise to David was, there's a lot to it, but here's one verse from that chapter, that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That was God's promise to the house of David. And Ahaz was ruling with that promise. You might say it was his constitution. It was the legal foundation for Ahaz's kingly rule. The ultimate focus of that promise, of course, was the Messiah, who currently occupies the throne of David in heaven and will never give up that throne in ages to come. And as the prophets proclaimed God's word in the days of Ahaz, men like Isaiah, who was operating even in Ahaz's own royal court, one of the ways that they would proclaim the glory of the coming Messiah was by using terms that belong to the covenant of David. So for instance, Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord. David had said to the Lord after he got this covenant, I'm your servant. I'm your servant. That's how he described himself once God gave him this promise of an everlasting throne. And Isaiah prophesies that in the days to come, the servant of the Lord would, by his death and resurrection, redeem Israel and the nations from their sin. And of course, there's the term son. God promised to David, you and your children after you will be, I will be to them a father, and they will be to me like sons. And that's part of why we glorify Jesus Christ as the Son of God, not only because he's divinely the Son of God, but also because he's the heir of the covenant promise to David. And that's the backdrop to Ahaz's kingdom. He's not an ordinary king. He rules a kingdom founded on God's covenant promise of a coming Savior. He is servant and son to none other but God. And so he does not have the option of giving away his kingdom to some mere human alliance or partnership. This is something that happens over and over again in the books of Kings, where the kings of Israel, or specifically the king of Judah in the house of David, make this mistake of thinking that they can give away some of their kingdom if they want. But they can't. They're not allowed to do that. So Ahaz really has just two choices. He can walk by faith, or he can walk by sight. He can do what makes sense according to human strategic wisdom, join up with some human power that in the short term will lead to political gain and protection. Or he can walk by faith. He can trust in God's promise, and he can display that his kingship is not of this world, but actually from heaven. It's a kingdom founded on God's covenant promise. Those are really his two options. And sadly, Ahaz, instead of walking by faith and maintaining his position as God's appointed king over God's people according to God's covenant, he gives it all away because he's unbelieving and he's not trusting the Lord. And that's what this chapter narrates for us, that Ahaz chooses to join the ungodly kingdoms of this world rather than to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that choice unfolds all the way over the chapter, and we'll follow it step by step, and we'll show how this choice happens so that we can learn various spiritual lessons from him. The first part of the choice, the background to it, is in verses 1 to 4, where we see Ahaz's evil character. You want to know why Ahaz did what he did in this terrible crisis of 735 BC? You've got to understand he was not a good guy. And that's made very clear in verses 2, 3, and 4. First of all, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There's a simple way to put it. We can get more detailed. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He was a crowd pleaser. He was a conformist. He was somebody who liked to go with the flow. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, which refers to the northern kingdom with their idolatry and their sin. Even worse than that, he walked in the way of the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out. The Canaanites, before the Israelites took over the land, do you know what sorts of things they did? They were even worse than the kings of Israel because they practiced human infant sacrifice. And Ahaz, tragically, even followed in that horrible practice of offering his own son as an offering, a burnt offering, to a false god. Verse 4 tells us that he was an idolater. He sacrificed all over the place, high places, the hills, and under every green tree. And you know, the background to this crisis is that bad character of Ahaz. One thing you've got to know is that evil and falsehood and false religion do not make for courage in the cause of righteousness when the decisive moment comes. That's why false religion in Scripture is called conforming to the world. And Ahaz was the kind of person who conformed to the world. He just did whatever other people were doing. If it was the normal thing to do, Ahaz was there for it. Is that the way to train for courage when the crucial moment comes? Is that how you prepare to do the right thing even when everybody's against you? No, not at all. And Ahaz, in his evil character, was really training in a kind of cowardly conformity, just doing whatever was normal and popular around him, whether it was right or wrong. Who cares about that? So there's the first step in this tragic choice that Ahaz made. The second step, you'll see in verses 7 to 9, is Ahaz's false faith. And here we've got to see, Ahaz is casting about for a solution to this military crisis, and he hits on an idea. I've already kind of hinted that this is what he does, but he sends messengers to the king of Assyria, and what I want you to notice very carefully is how much faith is packed in to this message that he sent to the king of Assyria. This doesn't sound like politics to me. This sounds like religion. I am your servant. Well, where does that term come from? I am your son. Where does that term come from? Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. You see, what's in there is actually a kind of counterfeit version of God's covenant promise. God said to David, you and your house are my servants and my sons. And Ahaz says to a foreign king, I am disowning the covenant with David. I will be your servant. I will be your son. And instead of crying out to the God who redeems his people from all evil, who brought his people up out of Egypt, who brought them through the wilderness, who delivered them out of the hand of all their enemies, he says to this foreign, ungodly king, would you please come up and rescue me? Help me. I've got nobody else to help. See, he's putting his faith in the king of Assyria in a very specific way. And then you see the nature of this false faith in verse 8 is that it comes along with payment. Silver and gold, treasures out of the temple and out of the king's house. And that's the thing about false faith. It's nice because it puts you in a better bargaining position. You can pay for the benefits that you're hoping to gain from somebody. But true faith isn't like that. When you go to God, when you go to the real object of real saving faith, when you go to the one God who can actually deliver you out of all your troubles, you can't pay him. You have to cast yourself at his feet and say, Lord, I've got nothing to offer you. I've only got, you know, the fact that I can dedicate myself to your service. but you need to help me, and I need your grace. But Ahaz preferred to negotiate, to wheel and deal with people who were a little closer to his size. And then you see the outcome of his faith in the king of Assyria. Verse 9, the king of Assyria listened to him. Do you remember just a chapter or two ago, Joram cried out to God, and God listened to him. Here, Ahaz is so pleased because he's cried out to the king of Assyria. He's put his faith in this human power and authority, and it worked. He listened to me. And the Assyrian king shows up. He captures Damascus and kills the king of Syria. And the whole alliance that's threatening Judah in the south falls apart. And Ahaz is now part of the Assyrian Empire. Oh, it worked. But you know, the long-term outcome was not what Ahaz was hoping for, because really the long-term outcome of his unbelief here is the exile of his people in Babylon. The short-term outcome was fine. It worked out fine, just humanly speaking. The next few years played out in a way that worked for Ahaz's agenda. But the long-term spiritual outcome of this chapter is not blessing and life and health and prosperity for the people. It's disaster and judgment. Because where Ahaz was putting his faith was not in the true and living God, but in a sort of band-aid solution of human authority that could solve his present trouble. And he wasn't calling out to God, asking for him to help in his distress and his sin. He was calling out to the king of Assyria just for a little bit of help with these troubling circumstances. So in the short term, it worked out fine. But the long term, we have to see. This is the first step. This is really the last time that the king of Judah was a sovereign over a sovereign nation. From this point on in Judah's history, it was part of somebody else's empire. And that would never change. So you see Ahaz's evil character, and you see the false faith that he has when he throws his lot in with the king of Assyria. And then you see how this all plays out spiritually, verses 10 to 15, in Ahaz's unholy worship. It's really a remarkable outcome of all this. King Ahaz goes to Damascus to meet his new benefactor, the king of Assyria. You know, kind of like a G7 meeting of some kind, a sort of international politics conference. And while he's in Damascus, which you understand is the capital of Syria, one of the smaller kingdoms that had been threatening Judah, so Assyria and Judah are meeting in the middle here in this captured capital. And while he's there, he sees the altar at Damascus. Now, I just want to point this out. He is not in Assyria, in the capital of Nineveh, looking at the Assyrian king's altar. He's in, this is very confusing, I'm trying to speak carefully. He's in Syria, that smaller nation that has just been defeated in war, and he's looking at their altar. And he looks at that altar in Damascus, this altar of a defeated people, and he says, you know, they have a great altar. I like that altar. Now, if I were Ahaz and I was going to be a good, unbelieving pagan, I would want to copy at least the false worship of the victorious king, right? But he's so dumb, he's copying the worship of the defeated king. You see the point? But why is he thinking this way? It may be that the king of Assyria hinted and nudged and nodded, don't you think that's a nice altar? Ahaz. There's a little comment later that Ahaz changed various things because of the king of Assyria. I think probably the point is that Ahaz is realizing, now that I'm part of the Assyrian Empire, now that I have this human overlord, that now that we're part of this larger empire, we should try to worship the way the other small parts of the empire worship. We should be more like Damascus. We should fit in with these other medium-sized kingdoms that seem to work along okay in the larger Assyrian Empire system. He's trying to fit in again. Back home in Judah, he was following the ways of the kings of Israel and following the ways of the Canaanites. Now that he needs a new situation, he's again just conforming to the world. Look at that nice altar. Let's see if we can do something like that at home. And then we'll fit in nicely to the Assyrian imperial system. I think that's what's happening here. And what he does is he, notice the words here are very significant, he sends to his priest Uriah a model of the altar, its pattern, exact in all its details. And if you're someone who's read the whole Old Testament, maybe you'll catch on that this is reminding us of Moses when he was up on the mountain and God gave him the exact pattern for the tabernacle. It was a model, it was a pattern, it was perfect in all its details, and the job was to take the pattern down the mountain and produce down on the flatland what God had revealed up on the mountain. And Ahaz is doing exactly the same thing here. Let's take what's in Damascus and let's reproduce it in Jerusalem exactly. There's various changes here, but one of the significant ones is that he himself becomes head of the state religion. This is something you need to understand about the true religion of Old Testament Israel, is that, yes, there was an official religion, but the king was not the head of it. The king did not lead in worship. He sometimes led in public prayer, and he often was part of organizing worship, but he did not actually sacrifice. He did not go into the holy place, and in fact, he was forbidden specifically from doing so. And Ahaz's own father, Uzziah, had tried to do just that, and God had smitten him with leprosy. But Ahaz has decided, enough with that true religion that's not under the king's control. I want the kind of religion they have in Damascus and other parts of the Assyrian Empire where the king is the head of the religion. That's the kind of religion I want. So he gets this custom-built altar. He makes all sorts of changes. And a lot of the verses from 10 to 15 are telling us that Ahaz redesigned all the sacrifices so that he could lead them. He's the head of the state religion. Another thing that happens is that he takes the bronze altar off to the side, makes room for his big altar, and then notice in end of verse 15, he decides that he'll use that bronze altar which Solomon had made for the true and living God. He will use it for his sorcery. Set it aside for me to inquire by. What that means is he's going to superstitiously participate in things like sorcery to try and tell the future and that kind of thing, and he's using the true altar of Solomon for that purpose. This is very blasphemous stuff that Ahaz is doing. This is not like, oops, I slipped up. I didn't read Leviticus carefully enough, and I used the wrong amount of flour in my peace offering. It's not like that. That's not the situation. This is deliberate, rebellious, blasphemous deconstruction of true worship and putting in its place self-serving false worship. One of the significant points is in verse 18. There's a covered way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house and an outer entrance for the king. The details are scarce here, but it seems that there was a kind of special walkway for the king to use when he was attending the worship of the temple. In other words, there was an appropriate connection between the king and the temple, between the palace and the temple, that the king was honored as sort of the first member of the congregation to gather at the temple for worship. And his entrance to the temple would be public and sort of decorated in a certain way, and that the people would see him in a prominent position leading them by example in the worship of the true and living God. And Ahaz takes all that away. And why does he take it away? He takes it away, verse 18 says, because of the king of Assyria. Now, it could be that the Assyrian king had a law against covered walkways for kings going to temples, but I don't think there was that kind of situation. I think it's more like this, that Ahaz realized me maintaining the true religion of Israel in the house of God at Jerusalem and me making my kingship all about preserving that true religion and leading the people in it, that's not really going to work for the king of Assyria. He's not going to like that. What the king of Assyria wants is for religions that fit nicely in his empire. He wants nice, custom-made, perfectly tailored religions to fit each part of the empire, but they're not too big for their boots. They don't claim to be the one true religion of the one true and living God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He wants religions that are nice and local, nice and comforting. They're good for recruiting in wartime. They're good for getting people out in the fields to work hard. They're good for sort of families to raise their children in, that sort of thing. But they're not much of a threat. And I think that's the underlying issue here, is that Ahaz on his trip to Syria has come back with various insights. How can I fit in as a good junior member in the larger Assyrian empire? How can I get ahead in my career given the priorities up at the CEO level? How can I be a good middle manager and please all the, you know, the HR people? How can I be a good sort of local leader in a larger system that rewards ultimately loyalty to the empire? What would you do if your priority was displaying your loyalty to the empire? Well, I'd definitely stop saying things like, all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. It's not going to work. I'd definitely stop leading worship with, God is a great king above all gods. That's not going to work. It doesn't fit. The real king above all gods is the king of Assyria in the Assyrian Empire. And so what Ahaz is doing is he's shrinking down the true religion that was practiced in Judah and Jerusalem. He's shrinking everything down to fit inside the Assyrian king's pockets. It's a very unholy kind of worship. I want to pause here and just make a couple points of application. We've seen Ahaz's evil character. He doesn't want to worship God because he's got a lot of sin that he likes. We've seen his false faith. He's willing to put lots of trust in earthly powers because he only wants things that work for him. Band-aid solutions to his problems that in the short term will advance his own agenda. He does not want to say to the true and living God, I trust you, I give my life to you, I will serve you. He does not want that. He'd much rather be a servant and a son of Assyria. And then in his worship policy, he is not willing to stick up for the exclusive glory of the true triune God. He's willing to customize and tailor and retrofit it until it pleases others for his own personal benefit. And I'd just like to point out that there's a real danger that all of us adopt similar attitudes in our religion. Sin that we want not to repent of, but to preserve under a cover of whatever piety will please other people. You know, you ever heard of that? The Pharisees were good at that sort of thing. They were Ahaz's sons in the New Testament. They had all sorts of public piety covering all sorts of sin that they did not want God's law to touch. What about false faith? You know, do we really trust God in the twists and turns of life? Not only for our initial conversion and expression of repentance and faith in Christ, but also through our Christian life, do we really have our trust in God? Or is our trust really in one of the other forces that shape our world more directly, like, I don't know, the stock market or the Supreme Court or this or that? And in all the twists and turns and the ups and downs and disappointments and successes, the victories and the defeats that life is full of, is our faith really in the triune God who governs history? Or is it actually in, you know, maybe our children's education or our savings account or some other human policy or authority? We need to examine our hearts on that. But what about our worship? And let me put it this way. Does your worship threaten anybody? That's a question we need to ask. Not a threat like we're wanting to harm anybody, but does our worship threaten anybody's sinful priorities? Or is it perfectly safe? Nobody will be offended. Nobody will be bothered. Nobody rubbed the wrong way. It's worship that fits with your life and your life and your life and his life and their life. And the world around us is pleased because, oh good, at least they're not trying to change us. At least they're not making us feel bad. At least they're not disagreeing with us somehow. They're such pleasant people, those Christians. So a lot of ways we can change our worship and our theology to fit nicely in to some human authority system. And it's more convenient for ourselves. I'll give you one example. I tried to come up with a specific example. I try not to do this too often because this is about another church in Sunnyvale, but I think it's a good example, and I think it's important to mention this at least once in a while. There is a church in Sunnyvale that once a year conducts a sermon series called At the Movies. And for a certain number of weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, I'm not sure, they will literally watch, I'm blanking on one of the movies they watched this summer. I was looking at this earlier this week. But they will literally watch the movie, and then at the end of watching the movie, draw spiritual lessons from it. That's not going to threaten anybody. That's my point. Where's the holiness of God? Where's the word from heaven? Where's the law of God convicting us of our sin and the grace of God dressing the wounds of needy sinners in that? That's not how Christians hold up the holiness and authority of God against the regimes of this world. That is not how we do it. The worship of God is meant to be not unholy, custom made to fit our agenda, but holy, dedicated to God, and actually a bit of a threat, a real threat, to those earthly powers, whether spiritual in nature, the demonic authorities of this world who wish to control humans for their hatred of God, or the earthly powers that wish to do something similar using earthly means and mechanisms. What actually shakes the foundation of the kingdoms of evil in this world is not all of us watching a movie together and then discussing at the end, I wonder if there's any good spiritual insights in there. That's not how we do it. What we do is we hear from heaven and we give our hearts and our lives exclusively to the worship and service of the one true and living God, and we cry out to him who rides on the storm and say, only you can forgive my sin, only you can heal my heart, only you can change my life, only you can govern the nations, only you can guard your people, only you can bring us everlasting happiness. That's the only solution, and it's totally exclusive, and all the nations of all the idols of the nations are worthless. And all those who seek to use their earthly authority to serve those false gods are worshiping in vain. That doesn't fit with earthly regimes. That would be terribly offensive at the meeting with the Assyrian emperor in Damascus. Much more polite to copy the Damascus altar, don't you see? You understand, when I say that our worship should be a threat, it should be a threat to sin, a threat to those who would wish to devote their lives and their power to evil, and a genuine outpost of the kingdom of God. One other little piece in this whole picture is Ahaz's staff. Uriah, what a guy. Uriah would have made a great personal assistant. Ahaz has this altar, he has all sorts of details sent back by messenger to Judah, and before the king arrives, Uriah has it done. Man, that guy's efficient. You want to hire someone like Uriah as your personal assistant. Very, very good at his work. But you know, he was a terrible priest. Why? Because priests serve God, not the king. Do you see? You don't want to be like Ahaz, just conforming to the world. And you don't want to be like Uriah, just yes, sir, three bags full, sir, to every human authority giving you any instruction whatsoever. Priests are meant to serve God. And the best example of that is in the previous generation when Ahaz's father Uzziah wanted to go into the temple and offer sacrifice, the priests withstood him, and Chronicles calls them men of valor. That's a noble description. That's true religion. True religion doesn't create a bunch of compliant cowards who would do whatever the evil powers of this world order. It rather creates men of noble heart and genuine courage who will obey godly authority, but who will stand up and link arms and not let the king in the temple. And you know, that's a very simple way to think about the lessons from this chapter. Should we be more like Uriah And Ahaz, on the one hand, just bending in the winds of human opinion, or like those priests who, for the sake of God's glory, wouldn't budge. It's a very hopeless chapter so far, wouldn't you say? But right at the end, there's a little glimmer of hope, because not only do we have Ahaz's evil character, his false faith, his unholy worship, and his cowardly staff, we have his son. Ahaz's son is born right at the end of the chapter. His name's Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Israel. But the larger point is that every time a son is born in the house of David, it is a little glimpse of that promise. Unto us a son is born, unto us a king, a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Not an Ahaz, but a true Messiah come to build God's kingdom and to make of his people noble-hearted, courageous, holy men and women who will serve God as royal kings and as sacred priests. That's your great and noble calling, not to follow Ahaz, but to follow his son, Christ. His son, not according to spiritual principles, but his son biologically, because Christ is so different. He faced off with the empires of this world, and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. You're not having my kingdom. I am the king. I have been appointed by God to bring salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, and everlasting peace." So there's a question for you. Whoever the Assyrian king is in our day, or in your life, whatever the ungodly worldly authority is that you're tempted to please, will you bend your worship and your life and your principles to serve them, or will you serve Christ? The answer to that question reveals your spiritual condition, and I urge you to call out to Christ, both to save you from your sin and to lead you in a life of godliness. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help and blessing. We see so much of ourselves in Ahaz and Uriah. We see so little of ourselves. And yet, by grace, we see that Christ is our great King. We pray, Lord, that you would make us like him more and more, brave in the cause of righteousness, sincere in the face of the world's temptations and pressures, and looking for a kingdom that is not founded on earthly political strength so much as the everlasting hope that one day righteousness will roll down like a mighty stream and Christ will be king and God will be all in all. May that day come soon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.